Today is Baptism Sunday. We do this 3, 4, 5, 6 times a year, and we celebrate people who are publicly professing their faith in Christ. That's going to be happening immediately after this service next door in the multipurpose room, so you don't want to miss that. That's one reason it's exciting. Secondly, we are in a unique season as a church, and I know, you know, it's true that we're always, every person and every church is always in a season, right? You're always in a season as a family or as an individual. But really, as a church, we have felt like we are in a very unique season because right now is the last summer that we're going to be in this facility, which we've been in for 2 years, Gohler Memorial AME Zion Church. We love this facility, and we've been at 2 evening services for the last 2 years, and we've loved it. But as we head into the fall, we're heading out of just having evening services to having evening and morning services to adding more services and more seating and morning services, and a lot of things are changing. And so this is kind of going to become the core group, the launch team, to help us launch into our new facility this fall on Northwest Boulevard. So we're incredibly excited about that. So with all of that, with saying all of that, we have been thinking, okay, as we're ending the summer and moving into the fall, what would be the right series? What would be the right book of the Bible to kind of gather everyone together for the next 8 weeks and say, okay, let's all line up, let's get together, let's be unified, let's go back to the basics as we move forward in mission. And we chose the book of Philippians. So you can, if you've got one of those regular Bibles, you can flip to Philippians, okay, if you want to. If you've got a device, you can find Philippians, okay? So you can flip to Philippians or find Philippians. It's the 11th. I don't know if this will be helpful or not. It's the 11th book in your New Testament, okay, if you're having trouble. So find Matthew and then go 11, and we're going to go to the book of Philippians. And you may say, Kyle, why Philippians? Well, I'll tell you this. It's not because it has the Tim Tebow verse in it, although it does, okay? It has Philippians 4:13. It says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's a great verse. We'll get to that at the very end. But that's not why. It's not just because it actually, most people would say Philippians is the most quotable of all the New Testament books for its size. There are so many one-liners you'll see, to live as Christ and to die as gain. There's a lot of one-liners in this book that make it onto Instagram accounts and coffee mugs and t-shirts, but that's not why we're doing it. We're doing it for a couple reasons. Let me just tell you. One, it is the most positive letter Paul wrote. So Paul, and well, I'm going to talk about him in a second, but Paul is a guy who wrote 13 letters in the New Testament. Almost half of our New Testament comes from Paul. And this is the most joyful, the most positive letter he wrote. He's not correcting any bad doctrine or false teaching. He's not rebuking any bad behavior. The worst thing he says is, hey, there are two ladies in your church that are arguing. Let them agree. That's in chapter 4. That literally is the only thing he says in the whole book. I mean, it's not even that negative. He says they just need to agree about something. We don't even know what they're fighting about. But they need to agree about something. The rest of the book is incredibly positive. And I wanted to read it. I wanted us to study it together for 8 weeks because it's a short book. We're going to kind of fly over it for the next 2 months. But also, it's written to a young church. In fact, if you're in a community group or you're in a DNA group, one of the neat things to do this next week or two would be to read Acts chapter 16. You may want to write that down. Acts chapter 16, I don't have time to get into it, is how the church at Philippi was started. And if you read it, what you're going to see is Paul started this church with 3 people. It was a wealthy woman. She comes to faith in Christ. Her name's Lydia. It ends up being a blue-collar guy who's working in the jail, and he and his family come to Christ. So you've got a wealthy woman, you've got a blue-collar guy and his family, and then you've got a demon-possessed girl who was addicted, and she gets delivered and comes out of bondage and comes out of addiction, and there's the Philippian church. True story. Acts chapter 16, go read all that. And Paul ends up planting this church, Paul ends up pastoring this church, and then Paul ends up leaving. And now, people don't know, it might be 5 years later, it might be 10 years later, Paul writes this letter. And this is an incredibly encouraging letter because it's so joyful, but Paul, he's not only a pastor, he's not only a church planter, he's also often a prisoner, okay? If you know Paul, Paul writes this letter from prison. From prison in Rome, and I've actually seen this prison, or what they think is. And I was in Rome about a decade ago. They took my family, we were there, and I saw the prison where they think Paul probably wrote a lot of his letters while he was in Rome. Okay, this is not a nice place, but Paul is writing with incredible amount of joy from jail. So it's an incredibly encouraging letter where Paul is going to tell us how joyful he is, and he's going to tell us all of this from jail. So open up your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to cover about half a chapter a week together. So we're going to look at the first 14 verses today. And again, if you're new, one thing I want you to know about us is we love the Bible. We love to go through books of the Bible verse by verse. We believe actually that God wrote a book and that the Bible is actually from God. It's about Jesus. It's for us. And we love to study it to see the different things that God has to say to us today. And so we're going to look at this, the most positive letter from Paul, a guy writing from prison. And we're going to look at the first two verses, which a lot of times when we read these first two verses, if we're honest, we think of them as, have you ever had to start emails? We always write emails, right? We're writing emails all the time. Well, you know, the first hello and the first sentence, you know, I hope your family's doing well. It's like, you mean it, but you're trying to get to the question you're going to ask or the thing you're going to say, right? A lot of times. Well, we can't think of Paul's letters that way because every verse is important and full of weight. And so I want us to look at these first two verses. And what we're going to see in general in Philippians chapter 1, the first half, is how knowing Jesus Christ changes us. I love what Nate said a few minutes ago up here, that when you know Jesus Christ, and the great conviction of Christians is that Jesus Christ is alive and well, he's risen from the dead, and we can actually have a relationship with Jesus Christ that makes a difference in our life. Jesus doesn't just forgive our sins, he changes our life. And we're going to get to see this in Paul because we're going to get to see a guy who's writing from prison bubbling with large amounts of joy. And it's all because he understands what it means to be connected to Christ. I want us to see today the four ways Christ changes us. First, knowing Christ changes how we understand ourselves or how we know who we are. Knowing Christ changes how we view ourselves. Look at me at verse 1 and 2. Again, often we skip over these things, but these are incredibly important. Paul and Timothy, let me just give you some background. Paul discipled Timothy. They were very good friends. They did a lot of ministry together. And so Paul and Timothy are about to introduce themselves to the church. Now, if you were Paul, I'll be honest, if I was Paul, I thought about this, I would probably introduce myself as the guy who's suffering for Jesus in prison. You know, I'm like, hey guys, I'm suffering for Jesus. It's really hard here. Please send help. Or look how awesome I am that I'm so faithful that I'm suffering in prison. He doesn't even mention that. If I was Paul, I might mention my education. They say Paul, the Apostle Paul, had the equivalent of two PhDs today. A very smart guy. I might talk about my experiences. He'd been all over the world. He had traveled basically the known world of that day. He could have talked about his education. He could have talked about his experiences. He could have kind of grabbed onto his authority. He could have grabbed a position. He was an apostle, and other times he introduces himself as an apostle. But I want you to see how Paul introduces himself. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. In other words, the only way Paul understands himself is in connection to Jesus Christ. I want to unpack this for us, but he only understands himself and other people in relation to Jesus Christ. So he says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints. We'll get to that in a moment, but look how he sees them. He sees the whole church as the saints who are in Christ Jesus. And then secondarily, gather at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the big idea, what Paul understands and what I want us to understand about how knowing Christ changes who we are. When you become a Christian, being a Christian becomes the most important thing about you. Let me say that again. When you become a Christian, when you understand that Jesus Christ came to earth from heaven in order to live a perfect life for you, that you would fail, but Jesus Christ said, I'm going to come to earth. When you realize that Jesus Christ took your punishment on the cross and bore God's wrath in your place for your sins. When you realize that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and said, I want you to follow me. I want to have a relationship with you. I want you to be with me forever in heaven and to be on mission with me here on earth. When you realize that, if you really realize it, it becomes the most important thing in your life. When you become a Christian, being a Christian becomes the most important thing in your life. It becomes more important than any other identity you currently have. And here's a question that was hard for me to answer, you know, this week is honestly, how long does it take for someone to find out you're a Christian? What is that your, I'm not saying we start wearing Christian t-shirts and we introduce ourselves, you know, as a Christian every time. What I'm saying is, why is it that so often people will find out all of our other identities? What I do professionally. For me, that means they find out immediately I'm a Christian, right? Yeah, I have that happen all the time. I'm hanging out with somebody or I meet somebody on vacation. I'm a pastor. Oh, really? I'll immediately stop cussing. You know, that's kind of what tends to happen. Or they tell me about their one religious friend they have or something, you know, and the conversation tends to shut down. But it's easy, right? We can talk about our professions. Many of you can do that and they won't know that you're Christian, right? Or you can talk about, you know, these aren't bad, none of these are bad things. You might talk about what you love to do, some of your other identities. Well, I'm very athletic, or, you know. Or you might say, hey, I'm a dad, or I'm a mom, or, you know, I'm a husband, or I'm a wife, or, you know, I'm athletic, or whatever it is. The question is, how long does it take, and how front and center is in your mind is it that you are a Christian? I mean, I know it's such a basic thing, but I remember I was in downtown Atlanta. I was at a church there called Blueprint Church. I was just visiting. And it's really just right in kind of the inner city of Atlanta. And we went out to do some sharing of our faith and some evangelism. And I remember walking in this area, and I'll be honest with you, I wasn't, you know, super comfortable. And I'm meeting people. And I remember Dahati, who was the pastor, he said, he lives in that neighborhood. And he said, here's how I live here. He goes, I am highly relational and explicitly Christian. And I thought, that's really good. I saw it. Everybody saw him and knew who he was, and they loved him, and he was investing, and he was getting to know them, but he was explicitly a Christian. I love Christ. I follow Christ. My life is about Christ. And I think what we see at the beginning of Paul's letters, and if we're not careful, we'll skip over it, is that the most important thing about Paul was that he knew Jesus Christ. He calls himself a servant of Christ, literally a slave of Christ. That's literally what it means. Doulos is the literal word slave. He basically means my whole life is about knowing and following and loving Christ. What is the primary way? And I can't answer this for each of you. What is the primary identity in which you live out of? I thought about this week. I think a lot of times, I mean, husband, father, you know, comes to my mind a lot. A lot of times over the last 2 years, you know, as I've become the pastor of this church, I mean, a lot of my identity is in being a pastor. And I got to just admit for myself, sometimes I feel like I'm a full-time pastor, part-time Christian, if that's even possible. But I think in terms of what do I need to do in my pastoral responsibilities, and sometimes I can forget, wait a second, I'm a Christian pastor, not a pastor who happens to be a Christian. I am a Christian dad. I'm a Christian husband. It's so basic, but it changes everything about you. Secondly, he doesn't only see himself like that, he sees everybody else like that. Look again, I want you to see this. To all the saints in Christ Jesus. Now, when you see that, I don't know how that makes you feel when you see the word saint. Some of you immediately think about a football team, okay? Others of you, maybe you're like me, I grew up nominal Catholic, and when I think of saints, I think of dead people who were turned into statues. That's what I tend to think of. And I read about this week. See, in the Catholic Church, they've kind of given us, most Americans have their idea of what a saint is based on what the Catholic Church has taught. So let me just, this is kind of what Catholics believe, and this isn't in the Bible, but this has kind of come outside of the Bible, and this is what the Catholic Church has put together. They say, here's how you become a saint, and I didn't know this until this week. First of all, you have to die, okay? There's no living saints in the Catholic Church. Second of all, once you die, people have to begin to pray to you. Then, this is the hardest part, you have to do 3 miracles after you're dead that are observed and attested to by others. Then they take you to the bishop. They tell it to the bishop. Then the bishop sends all of this to the Vatican, and they vote to canonize you as a saint. That's not what this is talking about, okay? But I want you to understand, saint and Christian are synonyms. You don't become a saint by self-effort. You become a saint because of what Jesus Christ has done. You become a Christian and a saint at the moment that you receive Christ personally, repent of your sins, and trust in him. And let me tell you why this is so important. I want to get really practical for you, because this idea of understanding who you are, it's the idea of identity. And we've talked about this before, but that all activity flows out of identity. So you have to understand who you are. Like, okay, I'm a dad, and so if I view myself as a dad, I will start to do things that dads do. You know, if your primary identity is as a doctor, and that's not a bad thing to be a doctor, I think, but then you would do things that doctors do. You live out of an identity. And here's what I just wanted to take one identity that I think many of us tend to live out of, and I want to show us how putting Christ at the center of it's better. And it's the identity I think many of us live out of. Whatever stage of life we're in, we embrace as our primary identity. Let me explain. And I think this happens because marketers, they market to you based on your age and stage of life. When you're an adolescent or a teenager, okay, so let me tell you this. Let me speak to the teenagers. Teenagers, don't let your primary identity be being a teenager. Because if your primary identity is being a teenager, you'll do what teenagers do, which is rebel against their parents, make lots of foolish decisions, not have a good relationship with their parents, and begin habits that will become detrimental to their life the rest of their life. Do you understand that? See, a lot of times I talk about our kids getting old, and they go, oh, wait till the teenagers. I'm like, well, no, it doesn't have to be like that. Because you can be a teenager, but have your primary identity be in Christ. Say, I'm going to be a Christian teenager. I'm going to have a great relationship with my siblings. I'm going to have a great relationship with my parents. I'm going to be like Christ, who in Luke chapter 2 submitted to his parents, even though he was God and smarter than them, submitted to them and obeyed them even through his teenage years. I can be like that. We have a church full of a lot of college students, but if your primary identity is a college student, will not be a good thing. Because what do college students do? They get drunk, they break commandments, okay? That's what they do. Or they go on the other side and they become overly obsessed with academics. It's the other dark side of the college life. Overly obsessed with academia and performing and getting into the next thing, or I don't care, I'm just going to give my time, I'm just going to kind of sow my wild oats and live crazy. But if you are a Christian college student, then you can go, how could I use these 4 years for Christ? I'm never going to have more time. I'm never going to live around so many people again. And that's why I'm so grateful for college ministries who come alongside people. You think about it. If you're a single person, your primary identity is being single. Well, then you're going to do what other single people do, which if you're in Christian circles, oftentimes you're saying, okay, well, I need to wait till I find a husband, or I need to wait till I find a wife, till I start my life. If you're in other circles, just the world tells you as singleness, just live for yourself, and it's a unique season, and do whatever you want to do, and travel, and do whatever. But if you're a Christian single person, you go, wait a second, Jesus Christ was single. The apostle Paul was single. That actually the Bible talks a lot about being single and using it for ministry and mission and a unique opportunity to live for Christ with no other concerns. Do you see what I mean? If you're a young family like I am, I got 3 young kids in the home, the great temptation for young families, and especially this is true for millennials, because what they say is because people are having kids later and people are having fewer kids. So instead of having 4, 5, 6 kids when you're in your 20s, you have 1 or 2 or 3 kids when you're in your 30s, you become even more obsessed with your kids. You had them later, you did everything else, and so what happens, here's the great danger of young families, is to have a child-centered home instead of a Christian, Christ-centered home. Does that make sense? So we're not against activities, and we're not against athletics, and we're not against academics. Those are 3 really good things, but I've seen too many parents have child-centered homes where they're more concerned about the athletics and the activities and the academics of their kids and the advancement of the gospel in their kids' life and through their family. And so you've got to say, I'm a Christian parent. I'm a Christian single. I'm a Christian teenager. I'm a Christian college student. It's just so simple. It's not easy to live out, but your primary identity is to say Christian first. Some people, they get the opportunity, their kids go off to college and they either become empty nesters or retirement. And again, what will the world tell you as you're an empty nester or retired? They'll say, well, as an empty nester or retired, what you do is just do whatever you want now. You've given your time, you've invested in the next generation, now it's time for you to just enjoy retirement or enjoy not having the kids around, do whatever you want to do and travel. We're not against any of that. What we're saying is that if your primary say, wait, I'm a Christian empty nester, I'm a Christian who's retired, it means, wait, I still want to invest in the next generation. I still want to disciple men and women. That's the idea of first and foremost putting Christian at the very front of how you think about yourself. Just try that this week. Just think, it's so simple, but I'm first and foremost a Christian. All other identities can be good, but they need to be secondary, and they need to support the primary identity of being Christ. Let me tell you culturally where I think, and I know I'm kind of stepping into something just a little difficult here for just a minute, but I want to take a moment here. I can't answer all the questions about this, but I want to say, I think, where does the culture find its primary identity? I want to say in its sexual identity. And I want to, When you talk about, and I take these things serious, and I realize there are people in this room, there are people in our city who struggle with different types of sexual temptation, but the LGBTQ movement, which stands for lesbian, bisexual, gay, transgender, queer, question, okay, all of that, let me tell you what's at the center of it. It's a worldview that says the most important thing about you is what you prefer sexually. The most important thing about you is how you feel sexually, who you want to go to bed with, who you want to go to bed as, how you view yourself sexually. It's like, listen, your sexuality is not the most important thing about you at all. Being heterosexual is not the most important thing. It's not even like in the top five in my life. And what happens is you get very confused when you take an identity and you say, this is the most important thing about me. And you elevate it so high, it can't bear that weight. And people are so confused. They say there's this whole new generation that's just saying that they are, I'm just going to step into this for a second, but that they're saying they're bisexual. Because it's becoming uncomfortable to say you're heterosexual. It's becoming uncomfortable to be a heterosexual man or a heterosexual woman. So more and more people are confused and they're jumping around different ideas. And it's because they're trying to find their primary identity in their sexuality, and you can't. Now, people struggle with all different types of temptations, and Jesus Christ can come around and can help us to repent of our sin and to call us to holiness, no matter what one of those temptations we may struggle with or experience. But we can't put as our primary identity our sexual temptations. Does that make sense? But culture, that's what's happening. That's the first thing. All of that out of two verses, unbelievable. Okay, let's go on to the next ones. So not only does he change how we view ourselves, he changes how we view relationships. Knowing Christ changes how you view relationships. Now, we live in a culture, and it's always been this way, where people love relationships. People desire meaningful friendships. I think this is part of the reason, not the whole reason, for social media and for Facebook and Instagram and Snapchat and other things like that, is people's desire to connect. But sadly, the more and more you see things, they say that the average American now has less than 2 close friends. So even though we have a great desire for friendships and for relationships, many of us, our experience is that it's very difficult to find close friendships. I remember I was in biblical counseling class, and my professor, he said to our class, he said, I don't remember the exact percentage, maybe it was 50%. He said, I think 50% of people go to counseling and go to a therapist simply because they have nobody else who will sit there and listen to them and give them counsel. And I thought, that's so sad. There's nothing wrong with going to counseling and going to therapy, but that people would go because they have no one else in their life who would listen to them. Well, what we're going to see here from Paul is Paul, first of all, he has a new way that he views himself, but secondly, he views a whole new way. Christianity gives you a whole new way. Knowing Christ gives you a whole new way to view relationships. I want you to look with me at verses 3-8. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, making my prayer with joy, because of your, here it is, partnership in the gospel. Paul says, now the way that I view, and I want to stop here for a second. Paul says, the way that I view my relationships with Christians is that we are partners in the gospel, which is different from friends who happen to be Christians. Partners in the gospel, I'm going to unpack this, but instead of friends who happen to be Christians, see, I've seen this happened to me in my life in college. You want to find, this is, the longer you're Christian, sometimes you're looking for, this isn't a bad thing, okay, but it's not the best thing, is that you're looking for friends who are Christians, because normally, this has been my experience at least, when you're looking for friends that are Christians, you're looking for people who are not doing certain things. Where are my Christian friends? Everybody else is watching Game of Thrones on Sunday night. You know, where are my Christian friends? Everybody else is getting drunk. I need my Christian friends. And what happens is your Christian friends begin to be determined by and defined by what they don't do. That's religion. That's holy huddle. We are more defined by and determined by what we don't do. Versus, that's not Paul's mindset. Although Paul's going to very much say, don't get drunk. Don't be sexually immoral. But he's going to define his relationships with Christians not in terms of what they don't do, but in terms of what they do. It's very important. I want you to see this. Verse 5. Because of your partnership in the gospel. That's the idea of fellowship. That's the idea of cooperation. That's the idea of we're doing something together with the gospel. Your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this. Here's one of those verses that goes on bumper stickers. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. And then he says this, it is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. You can see, it's not just all mission with Paul. I want you to see this. It's not just mission. Let's get it done. Paul's like, I love you. That's the kind of church we want to create. We want to create a church where, in a community group, in a DNA group, in families, where we genuinely love each other. Like it's real and we have fun and we care about each other, but we're doing something together. Do you get it? And so look at this. He says this, it is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. There's a very emotional there. For you are all partakers with me of grace. So partners in the gospel, partakers of grace. That's how he sees other Christians. That we are primarily together. We've experienced the same thing, the grace of God, and we're doing the same thing, getting the gospel of God out. And then look at this. Both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. That's, he's saying basically you do two things with the gospel. You defend it and declare it. That's what he's saying there. The defense and confirmation of the gospel. And then look at verse 8. It's unbelievable. He goes back. He goes mission, emotion. Here it is, emotion again, verse 8. For God is my witness how I yearn. I mean, it almost makes you uncomfortable to read. How I yearn. When's the last time you used the word yearn? How I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. What he's saying is deep Christian relationships. They have a deep love for one another. They have a deep care and concern for one another, and they are trying to do something together. The great question I have for you is, do you have friends that are Christians, or do you have genuine gospel partnerships? Does that make sense? Friends who are Christians, they happen to be Christians. You guys happen to be friends because of usually affinity or proximity. Affinity, we like some of the same things. Proximity, we live near each other. Or do you have genuine gospel partnerships? The difference being gospel partnerships, there's not just a deep love for one another. That happens in friendships. But there's a we are doing something together for Christ. Gospel partnerships, here's the simplest way I can say it. They're relationships with Jesus, the Bible, and mission at the center. That's what gospel partnerships, and I want more of them in my life. I'm just being honest. One of the hardest things about preaching every week is studying all this stuff myself and going, oh man, I fall so short of all this. I've got a lot of friendships with Christians. That could be a lot more intentional, where we could talk about Jesus a lot more. We could talk about the Bible a lot more. We could talk about mission a lot more. And not like it always feels like we're having a Bible study when we get together. But there's just, it's just part of who I am and part of my life and part of my experience. That's the idea of it changes how we view relationships. Third, knowing Jesus Christ changes how we pray. Changes how you pray. Now, everybody, or at least most people pray. Most people tend to pray. If you would say, if you look this up, if you read studies, what is the number one thing people pray about? The answer is physical illness. It's a mixture of basically physical illness and desires that you have for yourself and for your own life. Okay? Not bad things, they're not things that the Bible says you should not pray for, but they take up something like, depending on the study, you see 60% to 75% of things that people pray for, maybe even more than that, are sick people in the hospital or things that I want to see happen in my own life personally. That makes up about 60 to 75% of the prayers that most Christians are praying. Here's a little interesting Bible trivia fact about Paul. Paul, in most of his letters, he writes down prayers, okay? For example, we're going to look at one right now that he's about to write down. Paul, in none of his prayers, in his 13 letters, in all of his prayers that he's written down, there's not one time he prays for any physical needs. We're not saying it's wrong to pray for physical things. We're not saying it's wrong to pray for sick people and people who have cancer and people who are in the hospital and people who had an accident. We should pray for those things. But Daniel Henderson, and I'd recommend any, if you're interested in prayer, I'd recommend any book. He's written a lot. I'd recommend any book by Daniel Henderson on prayer. He said something, I read a quote by Daniel Henderson that really convicted me. He said, "Why do Christians spend so much time praying for God to keep Christians out of heaven and so little time praying for God to make non-Christians Christians so they can go to heaven?" Do you understand that? And that's a convicting thing because, I mean, here's a little test, and you don't have to answer out loud. Thankfully, we don't have to answer out loud. But if I were to ask you right now, what's your prayer request? And if you can't think about a lost person that you know, like if you've got to go, hold on a second, let me think about that. I'll get back to you with the prayer request. It's like, I've been there. I'm there more than I like to admit. Or I'm thinking about a sick person I know or someone who just got in an accident or somebody's in the hospital, and we want to pray for those people. But the idea, what we're going to see with Paul is constantly concerned with spiritual needs. And I think part of the way you learn how to pray better is by praying the scriptures. If you want the best book on this, it would be Praying with Paul by Don Carson. Praying with Paul by Don Carson, he takes about half of Paul's prayers, and he just says, okay, this is what Paul prayed for. Let me explain it, expound it, so that you can better pray these prayers as well. So let's look at what Paul prays for here. Paul prays for spiritual needs. First of all, we see his first prayer in verse 3. Let's go back to verse 3. "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy." See, one of the ways that knowing Christ changes how you pray is it creates a thankful, joyful environment in your prayers. Do you see Paul? He says, "I thank God. I have so much to thank God for. Jesus Christ died for me. Jesus Christ forgives me. Jesus Christ loves me. Jesus Christ saved me. I'm on mission with Jesus. I have so much to be thankful for." And then he says, "I've got so much to be joyful about. I'm making my prayer with joy." And then here's the actual prayer. The prayer comes up in verses 9 through 11. "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Here's what I want us to see, and I would love this to be a part of the culture in your family and in your community group and in our church, is that Paul tells people that he's praying for them and what he's praying for them. It's very simple. Paul is praying. This is convicting to me. I'm just telling you, this week I've been just very convicted. Paul prays for people so consistently and so specifically that he can actually tell somebody. He could tell a church, he could tell a community group, he can tell a DNA group, he can tell a friend, he can tell a pastor, he can say, "This is what I'm praying for you." And I thought, well, why does he do that? Well, he does that for a couple different reasons. One, he wants to show them that he wants to encourage them that he's praying for them. He wants to show them that if anything changes in their life, it's ultimately got to be God that's doing it. And I just thought in my own life, what would it look like for me to just better? My kids are young still. But what would it look like for me just to talk to my kids, particularly my 6-year-old and my 4-year-old, and just tell them I'm praying for them, but then tell them specific things? You know, I think we need to realize that prayer, this is what Paul realized, prayer is central to the mission of God. Prayer is central to the spiritual development of people and to the mission of God. And so he's often praying with people, praying for people. Now, in my family, there's a lot of things when it comes to devotions to the family and stuff that we're not where I want to be in. But in one area that I think we've done a decent job is praying for our children at night. And I'm so grateful for this. And we don't. A lot of times it's very quickly, okay? A lot of times I'm slightly frustrated, then I go to prayer, and I'm like, okay, I need to calm down, you know? But one of the amazing things is what we started to do, and again, we don't do this perfectly, but what we started to do, and I just commend it to you as maybe would be helpful, is we ask them for one thing that they would like us to pray for, and then we give them one prayer request, and then we pray for each other. And, you know, half the time, my 4-year-old, I say, "What do you want to pray for?" He says, "Pray that I would be a police officer, a firefighter, and a ninja." And so there was a time where at first I just tried to spiritualize it. Like I was like, "Lord," I remember the first time he told me that, I said, "Lord, I just pray that you would call him to do what you'd want him to do." And he goes, "Dad, pray for all three." You know, I was like, I think one of them's illegal. I don't know if you can be a ninja. But we're creating prayer. But the whole idea is, just to pray with one another. There's one church in Hawaii. It's from what I was told, it's one of the only churches that has planted, I mean, it's planted something like thousands of churches. They've lost count. And they've had a huge impact. And the pastor, he was asked, you know, what is one of the reasons that you're having such an impact? And he said, well, we encourage all of our members, all of our regular attenders, that whenever they get together to use the acronym SOAP. It stands for Scripture, Observation, Application, Prayer. It's very simple. But he said what we saw happen was people got together and all of a sudden they had gospel partnerships, to use our language. Because if you get together and you say we're gonna SOAP, well then you're gonna put Scripture at the center of your relationship. And when you open up the Bible, you can open up anywhere and you just observe. You just say, well, what does it say? That's what you're saying. You're basically interviewing if you want to know what does observation mean, it means you're interviewing the verse. You know, you're asking the verse questions. Then you're applying it. And then here's the beauty. Then you're praying for it together with one another. You know, what would that look like for? That's a simple place for families to start. Family devotions are crazy. I know it's difficult when your kids are young. Devotions as couples, they're difficult and can be awkward at times and all that kind of stuff. Maybe starting with something as simple as, could we read a little passage? Could we make a few observations? Can we apply it to our lives? Can we pray for one another? And that's how you begin to have, that's how you begin. The way that you pray better, pray more effectively, pray not just for physical needs, but for spiritual needs, is to begin to pray the Bible more and more. Prayer and discipleship are connected. Finally, knowing Christ, it doesn't only, you know, help you better understand yourself and relationships and prayer, but knowing Christ, and I think this is actually one of, if I could say this, I think this is one of the secrets to mature Christianity, to deep Christianity, is in verses 12 through 14. And I wish I had more time to unpack this, but knowing Christ changes how you view everything that happens in your life. And I want to show you this, and I'd put a little, parenthesis there, especially suffering. What we're going to see with Paul in verses 12 through 14, I really believe this is one of the secrets of the Christian life. One of the secrets of mature Christianity is Paul, again, remember, he's not writing from an Airbnb. He's writing from a terrible jail cell where they don't bring you food unless your friends visit and bring you food. That's normally how that works. So I want you to see what Paul says about his current circumstances, which is another thing that we often identify with. What he says about his current circumstances and how he views them, because what Christianity does is it helps you have a new perspective on your life. It helps you kind of get 30,000, 60,000 feet in the air and see things. And I want you to see this, verses 12 through 14. I want you to know, brothers, this is what he says in verse 12, that what has happened to me, and what is he saying what has happened to me? Being in prison, we'll see this later. We think it's romantic when Paul writes to live as Christ and to die as gain. What he's saying is, I don't know if I'm getting out of here alive. He's like, I don't know if this will be my last imprisonment. I don't know if I'm going to be released or executed. So this is what Paul says. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, being put in a jail cell by myself, has really served to advance the gospel. I want you to put whatever the hardest thing in your life right now, I want you to put it in that verse. I want you to know that this sickness, I want you to know that this breakup, I want you to know that this financial crisis, I want you to know whatever it is, this is the key. It is actually able to serve and advance the gospel forward. Listen, there were people in prison Paul couldn't get to unless he was in prison. Do you understand that? Look what he says here. So that it has become known throughout the whole Imperial Guard. You know how hard it is to get to the Imperial Guard? These guys are elite. They're the Roman government. And Paul's like, I've been praying. Rome, if you read Paul's letters, Rome was on Paul's bucket list. All Paul's other letters, he says, I want to go to Rome. And God says, I'll get you there and Rome will pay for it. You'll be in prison. That's basically how it happens. I mean, Paul was in prison so much. I want you to know this is one of at least four times that we know that Paul was in prison. The joke about Paul is Paul used to go to a city and he used to say, show me where the jail is. I want to know where I'll be spending the night. Because that's how often Paul was in jail. And here Paul says, I want you to know that where I am, and I want you to know, whether good or bad, can you view whatever college you get into, whatever master's program, whatever job, whatever neighborhood, whatever athletic team your kids get on, whatever school they get into, instead of complaining and comparing and critiquing, he says, I actually see this as a place where the gospel can go forward. But then that would be enough. You're like, Paul, that's a secret. That's a secret to a victorious, mature Christian life. But then he goes, hold on, I want to tell you one other thing. Look at this, verse 13. So that's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Again, he sees all his circumstances in connection to Christ. And then he says this. It's like you can't put Paul down. You know, you're like, you're going to kill Paul. Paul goes, to live is Christ and to die is gain. You know, you put Paul in prison, he's sharing with everybody, okay? And then look what it says here in verse 14. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Here's what Paul's saying. Everything in my life works two ways. Wherever God puts me, two things happen. The gospel advances and non-Christians become Christians. And everybody watching who is a Christian is strengthened and encouraged. Isn't that the life that you want? Here's the idea. Here's what we're learning from this. People are watching your life. We know our kids are watching our life. And one of the great gifts you can give people is being bold for Jesus Christ. Slaying the giants and the dragons that everybody's afraid of. Stepping forward and being visible with your faith. Being explicit as a Christian. I mean, here's an interesting story. I didn't know this again until this week. Jim Elliot and that group, there's a group of missionaries. Jim Elliot was one of them. There was a famous five missionaries, Elizabeth Elliot's husband, Jim. I knew that part of the story. They went and they were going to this tribe in the middle of nowhere and they were trying to share the gospel. This happened back in the 60s, I think it was. And they went to share the gospel, and as they went to share the gospel, they were all martyred. They all died. Well, I knew that. I knew that story. It's a very famous story of the last 50 years. What I didn't know is they said the next two decades at Wheaton College, which is where all five of them were, the next two decades, more missionaries were sent out from that college than any other time. You'd think the opposite would happen. We just saw five of our college graduates martyred, but it did something. It did something to everybody there to say, I want my life to count. I want to be risky. I want to step out. I want to take the gospel. It can be in simple ways. I met someone the other week. It was a high school student, and she had brought eight of her friends to church. And I just thought, I'm just challenged by that. I need to invite more people. I need to just reach out more people. I mean, it can happen. I think of a story, you know, this last week I was reading a book and by a pastor, and he was telling a story of one of his friends and elders at his church who was dying of terminal cancer. And he was talking about how he led this guy to faith in Christ, and they were friends. They boated together. They were both really into boating. And he said he didn't know at the time it was going to be 2 days before his friend died. And he went and visited his friend in at the hospital, and they were talking about their life. And you know, they were both in their 50s at this point, and they were reminiscing. And he said his friend who was dying handed him a silver mariner's compass, a very nice, very expensive silver mariner's compass for boating. And he almost didn't want to take it, so he tried to get back. He said, no, take it. He said, flip it over. And he flipped it over, and he said, on the back, engraved on this compass was this phrase, your life gave my life direction. Isn't that amazing? He said, I crawled in bed with the guy. He said, he was in the hospital bed. He said, I was just praying with him. I didn't know he was going to die two days later, but I didn't realize that my life, that my sharing the gospel, that might have taken steps out in faith, encouraged this guy and changed the whole direction of his life. And that's the great thing. That's why we need each other. We need each other. We need gospel partnerships with Jesus and the Bible and mission in the center. We need genuine praying for each other. And we need to see ourselves as Christians first and everything else second and everything else supporting that. We need to come together because, you know, that most famous verse, verse 6, says this, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And we read that verse, and oftentimes, like many verses that become famous, we read them out of context. If you go back and you read those verses, what you're going to see right before that verse in verse 5 and right after that verse in verse 7 is that you were a partnership in the gospel and a partaker of grace, that the only way that we make it to the end is together, that we need each other. That's what this is about. And I pray that God would use this series in Philippians to create in us the same joy that the Apostle Paul had, no matter what's going on in our life, no matter what God has in our future. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the Apostle Paul. He's a gift to the church. I thank you for his letter. More than that, I thank you for his life, which just shines through, Lord. I pray for us. I pray those four realities over us, Lord. I pray that you would help me, first and foremost, and everyone else in here, to say our primary identity is Christian. That's who we are. There's nothing to be ashamed of about that, Lord. You said, Jesus, you said, if we would associate with you, you'll associate with us, and your Father in heaven. And you won't deny us if we don't deny you, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would give us deep relationships, so we would never just be satisfying with being friends with Christians, but we would want gospel partnerships in our life, Lord. That there'd be deep affection. Lord, I pray that you would teach us to pray. As the disciples asked you, Lord, teach us to pray. We ask you again, Lord, teach us to pray, not just for physical needs, but for spiritual needs, Lord. And teach us that no matter what's going on, good or bad, pain or pleasure, you can use it for the advancement of the gospel and the encouragement of Christians. We pray all this in Jesus' name.